Revelation chapter 3, please. And verse 1, so we're looking at the letter to the church in Sardis, and the start of chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." Now, by way of implication, that probably means the majority in Sardis had defiled their garments. "And not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not, or I will never, it's not possible, I will never blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We trust our time together will be massively beneficial as we look at this interesting church in Sardis. Now, I suppose as you've been studying these letters to the seven churches, one of the most interesting things is that if you look at the cities and the societies that they're written to, all the culture and the context, it's so historically accurate and it's so lively and animating in the discussion. And how Christ speaks and how the Spirit moves and how the Word of God comes to these churches is so direct and is so apt to the original audience. It's almost unbelievable. And it's wonderful. It's also dangerous because you can get caught up so much with the history of Sardis, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And you can take yourself back hundreds and hundreds of years before this letter was written and find out interesting things that probably resonate with this letter. And you find with these churches that everything that was associated with the city is in some way associated with the assembly. Now, sometimes it's positive. Sometimes it's things that the church, the Christians, would have been prohibited from because of their allegiance to Christ, are then brought forth and promised to the Christians to say, here is the reward. If the city will not recognize your name, and if the city won't recognize your walk, and if the city won't recognize your deeds, don't worry, because there's coming a day when God will. And it'll be much more important than having your letters inscribed in some Roman register. You'll have your name inscribed and honored in heaven. And what a wonder that is. Sardis is different. There's nothing positive here. When it comes to that connection between the culture, between the city, and between the church that was resident there, in every single way, be it its history, its etymology, its geography, in every way it is connected, there is nothing positive to be said. You see, when it talks about things that pertain to that culture, it's saying this: it is not receiving compensation for its sanctification and it honoring Christ. No. It is under condemnation for the fact that it is compromised. You see, a Sardis-type church is consistent and conformed to the culture all around it. How sad. Now, while it's very interesting to look at things and we are drawn into this sort of culture and what the city was like and what that society was like, it's very important that we have a bit of a word of caution. Because people, and especially modern liberal commentators and expositors on the Bible, love to make everything about culture in the Bible. Please don't do that. Now, certainly some things in the Bible are derived from culture, and that doesn't necessarily mean, therefore, it becomes normative for the believer. They might be very appropriate, and the original audience would have understood and how to interpret it appropriately. It was very appropriate that heavenly citizenship was referenced to the church in Philippi, that Roman colony. They would have really understood that. Now, of course, that is a principle that applies to all believers, but it was so apt for them. And you come to other passages of Scripture, and cultural things are brought in. Otherwise, if this isn't cultural, you're all in trouble today, because I read, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, thankfully, none of you came and kissed me, because I would have found it quite awkward. And you would have as well. And it's speaking about greeting people, and it's speaking about respect, isn't it? And it's speaking about the honor that you've been shown to other Christians, and so on. It's clearly a cultural thing. The principle behind it can, I'm happy with a handshake, we're okay. Well, that'll do, not a holy kiss, handshake. I'll even give you a hug, that's probably okay, but let's stay away from the kiss. It is cultural, but don't ever just try to argue everything away as cultural. And there's a really good approach to this. We don't get to argue away things as cultural if the Bible says they're cross-cultural. So in that same passage, when it talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss, later on in 1 Timothy 2, it talks about the role of sisters in the assembly. And it talks about them being silent. And it talks to them about them not usurping authority and so on. And if you went to most of the liberal scholars today, they would say, well, there was a big problem because of the way women was treated in the cult of Diana and so on. And they were taking over and it was unruly. And Paul's just legislating against that. And all those verses are just cultural. Do you know what the problem with it is? Is Paul presents it as cross-cultural. Because he gets past verses 11 and 12, and he gets to verse 13, and what does he ground it in? He grounds it in the creation narrative. And there's nothing more cross-cultural than the creation narrative. By the way, the same applies when you get the head coverings and headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, that's just an aside. Don't take away your learning that culture is so important and then listen to people and then think, I'm just going to overwrite the Scriptures with culture is the reason for all of this. But the similarities between the city of Sardis and the church in Sardis cannot be overstated. We find that if you look at it historically, it was a city that was caught off guard and conquered. When you read this letter, you find out the church is caught off guard. And if they're not careful, judgment will come in. They'll be surprised and they'll be conquered. A city and obviously a church massively in decline. The church here is addressed, the church in a city that was legendary in status in that area. But it was well past its prime, and it was well past its heyday. And the same could be said for the assembly there. That church was in unrecoverable decline, it seemed. Thou hast a name to live, but thou art dead. A city and a church that prove that appearances can be deceptive. If you came to that city of Sardis, you would have thought it's a fortress that could never be conquered. And it fell. I suppose maybe most around that city, they would have been, that church would have been thinking the other assemblies in that circuit. They would have probably thought, if anybody was safe and secure, if anybody's not going to come under the condemnation of Christ, it's Sardis. Look at it. It has the name. It has the prestige. It has the past. But how sad that appearances can be deceiving. There are two churches in the letters to the seven churches that are marked by formalism. The first one in chapter 2 and the first one in chapter 3. So Ephesus and Sardis, both marked by this formalism. And it manifests itself in two different ways. And when you go back to the start of chapter 2, you'll find that its formalism in Ephesus marked itself in this: lovelessness. An empty heart. They had left their first love. And they had abandoned Christ. Sardis, its formalism is slightly different. The passage doesn't mark out its formalism as a lovelessness amongst saints, but as lifelessness. Serious words these, isn't it? Thou hast a name to live, but thou are dead. Maybe there's an element of anti-profession amongst the people there. But certainly, and it's mandated that we understand it in this passage, that this church, no matter their past, no matter the fact that they had saved individuals who had been brought out of the degrading paganism all around, had got into such a spiritual stupor that there was seemingly death amongst them. There is now crucis in that church. The two letters are linked together. In both letters, the Lord says to them, I know thy works. In Ephesus, he has something positive to say thereafter. Here in Sardis, he doesn't. Both of them are told to repent and to remember. In this church of Sardis, that has been this accusation of spiritual lifelessness, both churches, both Ephesus and Sardis call to repent. You see, because their present existence was not good enough. And they're called to remember because they had a past experience, they had a past position, they had a history that they could hearken back to. It shouldn't have been like this. They should have known better. This was a church living in the past. They had developed a reputation. That's the reference to thou hast a name. That's really what it's speaking to us. They had a reputation to life, to spiritual fervor. And maybe everybody thought they were the top assembly to go to, but its heyday was in the past, once a beacon for assembly testimony in Asia Minor. Now, dead. I wonder if and I don't 100% know the answer to this, I'll give you an educated guess. I wonder when the assembly at Sardis received this letter, I wonder if they were expecting it. Or were they arrested and astonished by its contents? What about the perspective of the assemblies round about? Would they have been flabbergasted by this performance review from the Lord? I think the answer probably was yes. You see, Sardis was a place to be. It was an assembly that you probably would have been happy to say, yes, I'm from, I don't know how you pronounce it, is it the Sardinian Assembly? Get confused if we start that. The assembly in Sardis, that's my home assembly. And somebody, we must be talking to a serious Christian here. That was probably where they were. But in reality, the Lord pulls away the veil. And everything they were doing, they were just keeping up appearances. I imagine they would have had a regular gospel campaign. I imagine they would have had prayer meetings every week. I imagine there would have been Bible teaching on a regular space. Their conference would have been full. But spoiler alert, when you get to the passage, you find this, that it is all partial, and it did not go far enough. He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. It was all performative and didn't go deep enough. It was all imperfect, and it hadn't reached completion, maturity, the perfect standard that God would have. And this church that's living in the past, one of the books said this, that, you know, it's good to learn from the past, but it's not good to live in the past. So formalism leads to lovelessness, and formalism leads to lifelessness. Do you know what the encouraging thing is? If you were to survey the seven churches and say, which churches get the best review from the Lord? Do you know where they appear? They appear directly after Ephesus, Smyrna, a suffering church. But Christ doesn't come in with condemnation. They occur directly after Sardis, Philadelphia. Now that's not just get it into our minds, well, every assembly in the UK is a Philadelphia church. We like to think like that. But it was a far sight better than Sardis. They might have only had a little strength, but they were loyal, and they were devoted, and they had returned back, and they were honoring God. And you can just see that recovery is still possible, even in these scenarios. Now let's just think about the place that hosted this assembly for a minute. As we said, its culture, its context, its history are very relevant. Geographically, we're about 50 miles due east of Smyrna. We're probably 30 to 30 miles, well, technically southeast of Thyatira, but probably directly south in reality. And you're now in the valley of the Hermas River. And within this valley, a load of different roads, or we call them motorways these days, but a load of different roads converge. Some five important military and commercial roads converge into this valley and in and around this part of the world, this place called Sardis. And in that valley, there's this strange rock, and there's this impressive acropolis, and there's this tall escarpment going up quite a height, the base of it, the city proper. But at the top of the acropolis is Sardis, where its great temple would have been, and where it would have housed itself in times of war, and where it would have been heralded forth as the great imposing site in this valley. And you, when you came to this city, you would have thought it was impregnable as you came and viewed it entering the valley. You see, its physical features, its height, the fact that there was only one real way up there made it easy to defend. And you would have thought this most imposing place was unassailable and unconquerable. It was a great, impressive location. And as it's built on the plateau at the top of that great acropolis, its position gave it strength. Its massive temples give it prominence. And about 1,500 feet above the valley floor, it really just sat there looking strong and impressive and serene. And if you went and said to them, Sardis, will you ever be conquered by an enemy? No, we're safe and secure. You see, they had a self-perceived, maybe even a self-deluded idea that it was impenetrable. In reality, it's very similar. If you go back to the book of Obadiah, because that's what you were thinking about. I know that was what you were thinking about right at this very second when I was talking about that. Back in the book of Obadiah, he's talking there about Edom, and they're talking about this this place, this city, and it's on the side of a mountain, and it's tall, and it's high, and it's exalted so high, and the people of Edom are like, who can bring us down? And the answer is very clear, God's going to bring them down. And Sardis was probably the New Testament counterpart to that. And perhaps that type of self-delusion and thinking had got into the mindset of the assembly, and it was viewed as impregnable, impossible to overcome, an impressive place. It also was previously an imperial place. It was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia historically. It had a famous king, King Croesus, who was reputedly the richest king to ever live. They obviously don't understand eschatology and future events, because there's one who's coming, and that's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he owns it all. There's nothing that isn't his. But anyway, they had that. There was a river nearby, the Pactolus River, and it was at one point filled with different grains of gold and so on, and Croesus was made very rich and so on from this, and it was an imperial place. Strategically important, pretty much ruling the entire region of Asia Minor back hundreds of years before this time. It was an innovative place as well. You see, not only was it associated with gold, it was probably one of the first places to have a currency. They got gold and silver, and they used it as a proxy for their barter system. And it had a great wool industry, and it was, again, reputedly one of the first places to be involved in the dyeing of wool. And all of these things are so apt to what we find in the letter here. A church that thinks that it is impenetrable, and it is imposing, and it is safe and secure, and it's just caught on its laurels doing nothing. And so the Lord says, just be aware, I might come as a thief and surprise you. A city that was so marked by its garment industry and the garments that it wove and the wool that it used. And here in this passage, we read about garments in verses 4 and verses 5, white garments. It was imperial, it was innovative, it was impregnable, but it was inept. No matter how impressive the city was, its glorious days were in the past, and it was just inept. Because you see, no matter how imposing the site was when you first came into the valley, and no matter how seemingly impregnable the city was, history will show that it had a false facade of security for two reasons. It was defeated militarily on at least two occasions by Cyrus and by Antiochus III. It was defeated not only militarily, but it was defeated by its own geology and its own geography, because it wasn't as stable as it seemed, and it suffered from erosion. And by the time you get to AD 17, a massive earthquake hits, and the whole thing is basically tumbled down, and they only get to rebuild the place based on money from Rome. Let's talk about this. One of the times it was conquered, it was back when King Croesus was in charge. And there, the king of Lydia, he got himself involved in a bit of a scuffle with these folks that you would know, the Persians, and this great commander, Cyrus. He got himself involved in a bit of a scuffle, and it didn't go very well for Croesus. And so anyway, he retreats back to his citadel, his capital city. He retreats back to Sardis. And Cyrus comes in, and he's going to starve them out. He's going to siege it. He can't think of a way to conquer it. And he's offering gold, and he's offering money to anybody who could scale and conquer this great, impressive citadel. The people of Sardis really just contributed to their own fall. You see, they thought that there was only one way that you could approach from. They only needed to guard the southern end where the road was coming up. The north, east, west, didn't really matter. You couldn't get up the cliffs. And so the Persian soldiers are looking down, they're sieging it, and they're looking for any sign of weakness. And then one day, one of the guards during the day drops his helmet. Now, helmets probably were expensive, and I don't think you probably would have wanted to go to your commanding officer and say, you know that expensive helmet that you gave me? I've sort of lost it. Could I get another one? Probably wouldn't go down too well. They didn't have the HR processes we have these days, which is basically you have to murder someone to get fired from a job. So you know, but he knew that. You see these different sides of the mountains. There were little secret paths. And so he carefully scales down the wall, and he scurries down, and he lifts up his shiny helmet, the sun gleaming off it, makes his way up, climbs back in. It's okay. Commander doesn't need to know. General's not going to get and attack me. I'm going to be okay. I'll just get back to my business. The problem was that the Persians were watching. And they realized that there was really, it probably wasn't the most stable path, but there was a secret path up the side of the mountain. And so they went, and under the cover of darkness they searched, and they climbed, and they assailed the wonderful escarpment. They got up, and they climbed up the walls, and the people of Sardis were so lazy and so complacent and so deluded, they just didn't even have any soldiers there. And so the Persians walk in and conquer it. Hundreds of years later, Antiochus does something very similar. You see, the relevance of these words, they came and they surprised them like a thief in the night. What does Christ say to them? He says, just like those soldiers from Persia snuck in and conquered the city, if you're not careful, I'll come and it's going to be a shock and it's going to be a surprise, and judgment will come forth. Self-confident, overconfident, the church had become the same. The city was also marked not only by these matters, the impregnability, the innovation, the imperial past, it was also marked by immorality. And all types of sexual immorality were practiced, permitted, and promoted in that place. Indeed, its patron goddess that they worshipped there had some of the most degrading sexual practices associated with her honor and with their religion. The church had become compromised because it had the same attitude as the city. It thought it was something. The church also had become compromised morally. And thus we read in verse 4, there are a few of you that have not defiled your garments. As I said when we were reading, do you know what the implication is? The vast majority were defiled morally. How sad. Not just the place that hosted the assembly. I also just have a word about the period of history that this assembly anticipated. Now, I don't know if you've been going on to the prophetic view of this, but if you are, and I'm not going to say much about this whatsoever, but this church would really prefigure the Reformation period, if you're interested in it. And the Reformation was great in its recovery of gospel truth. But the Reformation never went far enough. The Reformation never recovered a lot of truth about ecclesiology, about how the church should function. The Reformation didn't really have much of a focus on the Spirit of God. The Reformation didn't have any real focus whatsoever on eschatology, on future events, and things of this matter. And really, a lot of the stuff that was there found in Catholicism beforehand was imported over and brought into the Protestant church thereafter. And I suppose this is quite apt for this church that he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. The Reformation, while it was a great thing, the rediscovery of the gospel, and while it has many valuable things for us to learn and consider, it generated a church culture and an ecclesiastical system that was not in keeping with the New Testament, and recovery was only partial, not complete. Now, one more thing. Everybody, when they get along this line of things, goes down the denominationalism line. And they say, oh, here's a very clear in the passage. Sardis had a name to live but was dead. And then they'll lecture you for about 10 minutes on denominationalism and the different names. Okay? I'm not going to do that. Because Sardis didn't have many names, it had one name. And its name spoke of its reputation. This wasn't a foretaste of Sardis had set up some sort of denominational system that nobody else had, and that was the problem. No, it had a reputation for spiritual life and for something of a testimony for God, and that was absent. That was the problem in Sardis. The problem with the Reformation. Yes, a lot of that denominationalism, the different names, not gathering to the name of Christ alone, comes out of the Reformation. But it is not the key point here. So that's enough of that side of the things. The period of history which this assembly anticipated. Let's think about the problems that harmed this assembly. We've mentioned them somewhat so far. But it's a dead church. It's a lifeless church. You know, when you have a lifeless church, you'll find that there's at least two things that are true of it. A lifeless church will give no light to those outside. And it will give no genuine love to those inside. And I just pause here for a second. There's many so-called churches out there. And when you go and people give them their reviews, they'll say they're a bit light on the doctrine, but wow, are they welcoming. Wow, are they loving. And they seem to forget that the real definition of love in the New Testament isn't a feeling, and it isn't a sentiment, and it isn't an emotion. It's an action, self-sacrificial love. And so I tell you this, that if you've got a lifeless church that is away from the truth, it's not going to give the gospel to those outside, and it's not going to give true self-sacrificing love and commitment to those inside the church. These things should be a challenge to ourselves. Now this assembly, it is dead, as we have said. Now, what I want to say about that is when I take it to be dead, I'm not so much taking it to be this assembly was made up of false professors and the vast majority of them were not saved. I don't take that to be the thought here. There might be some elements to that, but I think they need this. They need regeneration, not in the terms of salvation, but they need a renewal of spiritual life, a new dedication to the Lord. They need the empowering work of the Spirit of God in their midst. And so Christ breaks the sequence he normally has had in these letters, where he said something positive at the start before getting into the condemnation, and he just goes straight all of a sudden into condemnation. They had a name, they had a reputation, and Christ, who is completely discriminating, and Christ, who is omniscient and knows everything, says this about them. He says their reputation was undeserved. Can I ask you about your reputation here at Bicester? You have a reputation. I know that. I come from Northern Ireland. And if I go home to Northern Ireland and somebody says, oh, where do you live, Graham? And I would say, I live somewhere near Oxford, because nobody in Northern Ireland knows where Wallingford is, okay? Do you know what they'd say to me? Oh, I suppose you go to Bicester then. Do you know why? It's the only place they've heard of. It's not necessarily a great claim to fame, okay? But it's the only place they've heard of. And they make this assumption. Do a bit of totting up in their head quite quickly. Is that Oxford, what have I heard about? Oh, the Bicester, that's the only place there. And so Wallingford has a reputation, probably. Bicester has a reputation. Can I ask you this? And maybe you need to go away and think about it prayerfully here at Bicester. And maybe I need to go back and think about it prayerfully at Wallingford. Says, is our reputation for good or for bad? Is it warranted? Is it based on the here and now? Not 50 years in the past. Not 100 years in the past. Not because you had great preachers at certain times that made this their home assembly. The same with Wallingford. Is my reputation and is the spiritual life of Wallingford based on the past or the present? That would be a challenging thing to go and think about. And if you come to the conclusion, it's based on the past. And our spiritual life is not where it should be. You should get down to this letter and you should follow the injunctions laid out by the Lord Jesus very carefully. You see, this assembly in Sardis was dead and it needed an infusion of spiritual life. We have the omission of any form of commendation. It's denunciation very severe. Do you know what else you have completely absent in the church at Sardis? Any reference to opposition. You read about the devil elsewhere in these seven churches. You read about false doctrine elsewhere in these seven churches. You don't read about any of that in Sardis. Do you know what I extrapolate from that? You see, if you're a dead church, Satan's not going to be coming causing you problems. You see, if you're a dead, depressing, dull church that is away from doctrine and away from our Lord and not having the power of the Spirit in our midst, we're doing his job for him. Just leaving us alone. No commendation, no opposition. And sadly, amidst it all, Christ says they have a claim. They had a name, a reputation. And that claim did not match their condition. Thou art dead. Sardis was like a spiritual graveyard. Now that's, again, culturally quite telling. There was hundreds of graveyards, thousands of graves scattered all around the area of Sardis. They were proud of their Acropolis, and they were proud of their Necropolis, and that's a bit depressing. Some people love graveyards and going and visiting them and reading them. It's not my cup of tea, and so on and so forth. But that's what they were fascinated with. Spiritual graveyard, and they couldn't see it, but the one who can see all, Christ, says this Christian community is dead. One of the commentators describes the church at Sardis like this. He says, the appearance it had was that of a beautifully ordained corpse in the funeral parlor. Everybody else was deceived. Do you know who's never deceived? Our Lord. He knows all. Now, what were their problems? The first problem they had was this complacency. They had a false perspective. It says here, we're told, that thou hast a name, this is verse 1, but thou livest and art dead. Look at the end of verse 2. I have not found thy works to be perfect before God. Look at the middle of verse 2. Some things are probably average, okay, passable. They're ready to die. That's the middle of verse 2. And they have this complete false perspective of themselves. They think they're something. And in fact, they're nothing. You see, sometimes you go to an assembly and you might leave there thinking they're spiritually dead. And you can get a feeling for it quite quickly because you just look at them engaging with one another and it's cold. And it's calculated. And you sit through and if you're there for a few weeks, you sit through the morning meeting, if they still have one, and you can almost guess who's going to pray in what order. And even worse than that, you could almost repeat their prayer word for word. A dead church is going to have this. It's going to have deadness in worship. It's going to have a deadness in witness. It's going to have a deadness in the word, in teaching, and in doctrine. And all of that, you just find that they were complacent, relying on their reputation, and going absolutely nowhere. This church had become the incarnation of mediocrity. Complacency, thou hast a name that lives and art dead. In verse 4, you also find that they had another problem. It wasn't complacency, it was carnality. It wasn't a false perspective, it was fleshly pursuits. Not only had they got away from that which gave them life and zeal and vigor in the things of God, they had got themselves compromised and contaminated by those things in the society around them that were defiling and degrading and perverse. How sad it is. Now, what's the answer to these problems? The provision that could help this assembly, answering the problems that harmed this assembly, is found in the first verse. And in the first verse, you find the Lord Jesus introducing himself to them, and he says, there's two things you need to know about me, church at Sardis. You need to know that I am the one who holds the seven stars. I assume he holds them in his right hand because it tells us that in chapter 1 and verse 20. The seven stars in his right hand. And then, if you allow me to use the metaphor, if he's got them in one hand, I imagine in his left hand then he has the seven spirits of God. And you find here is Christ, and he presents himself as the answer to the problems. He presents himself as the one who has the resources to meet each and every need, the need of the seven churches and the seven stars, which are the seven angels. I'm sure you've discussed that ad infinitum in previous sessions. I'm not going to go back into that debate whatsoever. And he's saying, I can balance the need of the churches, the need of their spiritual condition, if you take it that view, the need of their overseers and their leadership, if you take that view. I can balance all of that because I've got the seven spirits of God. Now, let's be very clear. There's only one spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And you say, why is it saying the seven? It's really talking to us about the power of the Spirit of God in all its plenitude. We find the seven spirits referenced in chapter 1. We find the seven spirits referenced in chapter 5. You have the relation between Christ and the Spirit of God. In this verse, he says, I have the ability, the authority to send and diffuse and apply the Spirit to your lives. He is the one with the ability to meet the need. Now, if you just cast your mind for a second back and think about the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, I've already said, I don't take it this to be that everybody in the church is false professors. I think they're Christians, but they've lost their mind, and they've lost their way, and they've lost their living connection to God, which is the movement of the Spirit. But if you cast your mind back to the subject of salvation, do you know that the Spirit has a very important role? There's a family of terms that really deal with the fact that we pass from death when we get saved onto life. Regeneration. Being born again. Do you know who is the primary mover in those matters? It's the Spirit of God. Got that in John chapter 3. You got that in Titus. The washing of regeneration by the Spirit. The Spirit is the answer to deadness when it came to our salvation. You see, when it comes to our spiritual life, the Spirit remains the answer to deadness, doesn't it? We've talked about not only their complacency, their deadness, but their carnality, their defilement. Do you ever think that the Spirit might be the answer to that as well? Spirit's connected with the work of sanctification, isn't it? And here it is, whether it's regeneration or sanctification, when it comes to practical Christian living, the answer to all of these problems is found in a direct infusion of the Holy Spirit. You see, we get the Spirit in totality at salvation. But then we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to bow to the Spirit. We need to give the Spirit control in our lives. And here Christ is saying to them that I know exactly what you need. You need the Spirit of God to be operative in your life. You don't need to possess him. You got that at salvation. You need his power to be inherent in within you. Christ is saying, I know exactly what you need. You need the Spirit of God. You know, Christ could have said to them, I know that that's exactly the way you walk down here below to please the Father. Because he could just hearken back to Isaiah 11 and think about the movement of the Spirit of God in his own life. Verse 1 gives us the provision that could help the assembly. The problems that have harmed the assembly. Let's think about the principles that needed to be heeded by the assembly. We're given really clear commands here to this church. Now, we need to look at these commands. And this is one of the reasons I do think they're regenerate people and they are saved. He says to them, watch, wake up, become alert. If they're completely morally and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, that would be a hard description. But more than that, get to the next direction. Isn't to watch or to wake up. The next direction is to strengthen the things that remain. Now, if you make these people empty professors who are dead in their sins, you've got a problem. Because Christ is saying there's something there that's of value. You're doing your best to destroy it. You're doing your best to bring it to the graveyard with the rest of your spiritual life, but there is something there that could be strengthened and used again. He says, watch. He says, strengthen. He says, remember. I say it's never good to just live in the past. But it is good to look back to the past and say, what was the marker of a day when this assembly was doing better, when this assembly was more spiritual, when the place I come from, Wallingford, was at its heyday? What marked it? Was it greater Bible reading and personal study? Was it more regular meeting of the saints? What was it? Less distractions from society all around? Was it people not putting such a fixation on their careers and giving themselves wholly over to God? Remember. I suppose, exegetically in the passage, remember what thou hast heard and received. Do you know what they did need to remember? Not just days of the past, but doctrines they'd left in the past. They need to get back to the Word. There's no shortcut to spirituality that does not involve the Word of God. Okay? I could tell you lots of books that I think are very interesting, and I've got loads and loads of them in my library. And I might go on a train later today, and I might sit down and I think, oh, that was a good read. And I probably will do that. Don't tell anybody. But do you know what the best thing I can do? And maybe it is I read a couple of chapters of a book. You see, the 5 minutes I might spend reading five verses of the Bible, they're infinitely of more value than 50 pages of any other book. And so he says, remember, and he says, repent. You see, when he says, watch, that's an answer to their complacency we talked about. When he says, strengthen, that's an answer to another thing associated with complacency, which is carelessness. They were very careless in the things of God. When he says, remember, that will be a great answer to their conformity. If you're brought back to the stark reality of the truth of God, and then you see your life against that perfect and righteous standard, it will be an answer to that conformity to the city and to the world. When he says, repent, I suppose, again, that's an answer to our carnality. 4 clear commands. Now, bear this in mind. If any of this resonates with you, you think, we'll set up, I don't think you're going to do this in Bicester, but we'll set up a committee just to have a think about it, and we'll meet in 4 weeks' time, and you know there'll be a six-month program of committee meetings, and it'll all be minuted, and at the end we'll present a 500 million-page report that nobody ever will read. Just note this. You see the action that Christ wants them to take. Do you know when he wants them to take it? Absolutely immediately. When he talks about strengthening, he says, strengthen the things which remain. One of the smallest positive things he can say to this assembly. which are about to, which are ready to, which are on the verge of death. You see, remedial action could be taken. The situation was dire, but not completely hopeless. But it needed to be taken absolutely immediately. The principles that should be heeded by the assembly. Now let's talk about the peril that haunted this assembly. This is the end of verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast to the truth. Repent of your sin. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Spiritually dead assembly. It's in the worst possible condition. It's almost a lifeless corpse, nothing befitting of the glory of God. And Christ says something's going to happen suddenly. And because you haven't heard what I've said, something's going to happen surprisingly. And I'm going to come as a thief. And judgment will ensue. Now, there's two possible interpretations of this expression. I'll tell you about both of them. The first is this. And if the church was just filled with empty professors, this would be the right interpretation. The first interpretation is this. When you read of Christ coming as a thief in the night, you're directed to the tribulation and you're directed to the second coming of Christ. For those that aren't redeemed, for those that aren't saved, for those that are imperiled at his coming. And so the reference, the expression, is taken as eschatological, as to do with future events. And these false professors are going to be surprised and overtaken and judged at Christ's second coming. So that's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two is slightly different. It doesn't take it as eschatological. It takes it as judicial. And the coming of the thief now is not looking forward to his second coming or forward to the tribulation period. The answer to all of this falseness and this deadness that is found in that place is this. Christ is going to come, not physically, but unexpectedly. And here's another way this links back to the church at Ephesus. Formal churches do not get a very good review in the seven churches. Christ is going to come. If we were using the words from there, the lampstand would be removed. Judgment would be surprising. Judgment would be swift. And he's going to have to deal with the situation. Now, I take the second view. Now, there's two reasons for that. First, I don't think... Again, going back to it, I don't think we can assume most of these people are unsaved, or else some of the things said do not make sense. The second thing is this, that assuming this has to do with the second coming of Christ in some way is quite difficult, because it makes the peril very theoretical. Do you know what does not determine the second coming of Christ? The responsiveness of the church at Sardis. Can't do it. Impossible. It's not just improbable. It's absolutely impossible. Because we know lots of things that have to happen before the second coming of Christ. Praise God, the church needs to go before then. It is impossible for that event to be dependent upon the repentance of a church in Sardis. And I suppose this brings us back to that story about Cyrus in the past. And this brings us back to the history. And I suppose the original audience would have understood it so clearly. And they would have just thought, oh dear, he's saying he's going to come as a thief. And the metaphorical walls of the assembly are going to be scaled. And one night when we least expect it, he's going to arrive and judgment is going to be swift and severe and this testimony is going to be no longer. I take it that is the peril that haunted this assembly. Let's get to the positive parts of it. It's not good speaking about deadness all the time. It's good us to remember that when we're preaching the gospel as well, isn't it? It's hard, you know, dead in trespasses and sins. Sometimes it's hard. We spend so much time in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that we never get to God is rich in mercy, and so on and so forth. Let's think about the promises that were heralded to this assembly. We get to verse 4, and verse 4 is wonderful, because verse 4 says that while the majority was dead and dull and decaying and just ready to fall apart at any time, there was a little remnant, a little minority. Do you know what the word Sardis means? It means remnant. You'd almost think that the Lord was so powerful, he can really arrange history so that he can make the point in his word. He can do that if he wants. There was a little remnant in that church. And here the Lord says, I'm going to honor them. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Again, it's talking about their character. It's talking about their walk. It's talking about the way they have lived their lives. They haven't compromised with the religions around. They haven't compromised in order to get some favor in the business world. They haven't been contaminated by sexual immorality and impurity. They had not defiled their garments. What does he say to that wonderful group who have been faithful? He says to them that were not marked by carnality, that were not marked by fulfilling fleshly lusts of desire. He says, those that have been devoted to Christ. He says, heaven's taken note of it. And there's going to be a reward. And when all around everyone is failing and everybody is compromising and everybody is getting farther and farther away from the scriptures, isn't it good to come back to this little remnant company and realize that God says, that Christ says, do you know what they get to do? Because they didn't compromise and because they didn't fail and because they didn't go with the trends of society, he says, they get to walk with me in white. And then he says something amazing about them. He says, they are worthy. Wouldn't it be good to be worthy Christians? That's what verse 4 presents to us, the remnant. Verse 5, the overcomer. And I love Christ. He wants to incentivize people. He has to be honest with them. He has to give an impartial assessment of them. He has to give the truth in all of its power. But he also wants to lovingly bring people back, doesn't he? And so he says to the overcomer, he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not, no, never blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. He says to the overcomer, you know the way you're so interested in Sardis with your wool industry. He says to them, I'm going to give you apparel that has no comparison. I'll clothe you in white raiment. I don't know what day they celebrated their pagan goddess in Sardis. It was probably every day. But all the priestesses and the priests of that horrible, idolatrous, filthy system, they would parade about in the whitest of white garments. And then they would have got to their temple. And then they would have been involved in the darkest and the most depraved acts. And anybody who had defiled garments just wouldn't have been in keeping with what they were expecting, although their lives were abhorrent and obnoxious. And here's apparel fitting. And he says, there's going to be no comparison with what you see on the streets day by day. There's going to be white garments. Even the righteousnesses of the saints we read elsewhere. We find that they're clothed in white raiment. And then he says, so they have apparel that's given to them. And then he got assurance given to them. He says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And again, if we go back to that culture, if you did something really notable, they took your name in the civic register and they inscribed it in gold. If you were guilty of any form of treason, or if you were guilty of anything that brought shame on that society, or brought shame on their goddess and their god, that brought shame on their system and the way of things. Do you know what they did? They crossed your name out of the book. They crossed your name out of the civic register. And Christ says, probably, especially to that group that were not defiled, that group that would not go along with culture, that group that had not contaminated themselves, I think they probably had their names crossed out in the civic register. I reckon they were persona non grata in Sardis. They were the worst type of offenders. God says, there's a register. It's called the Book of Life. And there's no way possible your name could ever be removed from it. A great word about their apparel to come. A great word of their assurance. And you say, if that wasn't good enough, he says, Christ himself says, I will acknowledge them. He says, I will confess his name, the overcomer's name, before my Father, before his angels. You know, when we read of confession, it's really quite a strong term. It's almost the sort of language that you would use of a confession before court, of a very solemn decree, of a very binding statement. And here Christ says, there's going to be no one in heaven that doesn't hear this. It's going to be before God the Father. It's going to be before the great and mighty elect angels that will inhabit eternity. What am I going to do? I'm going to confess their names. Apparel is granted, righteous apparel. Assurance is granted, you'll never be blotted out. Acknowledgement is graciously granted. What a wonder it is. And he manages to say these things to a church that is dead. Probably, if we're honest, if it was you and me and we came along to a dead assembly, we'd be invited for a week's ministry, we wouldn't be rushing back. We would probably, quite dutiful people, we'd probably struggle our way through the week, wouldn't we? Just get it over and done with. If you're modern, you might block the name of the brother on your phone so they can't contact you again. Otherwise, you'll make up some excuse. I have no time for that. You see what Christ has time for? He has time for recovery. He has time for restoration. He had enough time to regenerate us through the movement of a spirit when we were dead in trespasses and sin. Let's not give up on an assembly. Let's not give up on a testimony. Because the same power of regeneration from the Spirit that could save our souls could just lift and liven and regenerate a church for God. We trust these words will have been a blessing, a challenge for us just to contemplate where we stand before our Lord and our Savior. Shall we pray?